Please just bless the sermon tonight. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, dear God, and help everyone who's here, myself included, to put aside all the cares of the week and focus right now on your word and being in your house. And please just help us to learn something that would help us to grow spiritually. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the chapter starts out, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed." So, what is this psalm about? Basically, David has committed sin. And basically, I believe that this psalm is here in the Bible to teach us the kind of response that we should have toward God when we sin. Okay? The Bible has all the answers. And psalms, a variety of different prayers and praises to God. And here, David is basically talking to God after he's committed some kind of sin. Now, we don't know what sin it is that he committed. It doesn't say what it is, but he's just like we are. You know, he commits sin. We commit sin. We make mistakes. We do things wrong. And that's why he's saying, "Rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure." He knows that he's got some chastening coming. He knows God's going to discipline him for whatever the sin is that he committed, but he's just trying to get some mercy from God, that God will chasten him, but not in anger. That God will rebuke him, but not be too hard on him, as it were, to go easy on him. That's why he's asking for mercy. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I'm weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed." Now look at another psalm. Look at Psalm 38. Look over to Psalm 38. Here's another psalm that's basically the same thing. Starts out the same way. In fact, it starts out with the same word verbatim. It says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath," same exact thing, "neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head, and as an heavy burden they are too heavy for me." Now, from this we can see that when you sin, God gets angry. Notice that. Because he says very clearly in verse number 3, he says, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger." And so David was a Christian. David was saved. David was a believer, just like you are, just like I am. And when David sinned against God, God had some intense anger about that sin. And let me tell you, every time that you sin, it makes God mad. It makes God angry. God gets angry. I mean, you do something wrong, you violate his word, especially if you sin willfully, it makes him angry. He gets angry. And he has wrath. And it says here in verse 5, "My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness." Now this is the attitude, both in Psalm 6 and Psalm 38, that we should have when we sin. Notice he's not saying, "Well, it wasn't really my fault. Let me explain." He's saying, "Look, I am wrong. Be merciful to me. You have every right to punish me, but just please go easy on me." And he's saying, you know, "What I've done stinks," is basically what he's saying. He's saying, "I've been a fool. I've done wrong." This is what the Bible calls confession. Now, does the Bible tell us that as Christians we need to constantly ask forgiveness for our sins? No. My sins are already forgiven. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And there are a lot of religions out there, and this can sometimes confuse people, because a lot of Baptists will use the same terminology. They'll talk about asking forgiveness every time you sin. Well, good night. We run into a lot of people out of soul winning that think they have to do that in order to be saved. Yeah, right. And you say, "Well, you know, you're saved, right? Oh, yeah. Well, what if you sin?" "Well, I have to ask forgiveness or I won't go to heaven." And they think they have to ask forgiveness every single time that they sin. Now, first of all, I don't even know every time that I sin. David said, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." He didn't even know every time that he sinned. And so you can't ask forgiveness every time you sin. You'd be doing nothing but asking forgiveness, and you wouldn't even be able to keep track of it all. And plus, we already have forgiveness. One time we're saved, and one time all our sins are forgiven. But we are commanded by God in many places in the New Testament and Old Testament to confess our sins to God. And that's what David's doing here. He's confessing that he's done wrong. And the Bible says, you know, if you confess and forsake your sins, you'll find mercy. And that's what David asked for, mercy. And so when we realize that we've sinned, we should, number one, confess it to God, and number two, forsake it. And not try to make excuses, but call it what it is. It stinks. It's corrupt. It's foolish. Keep reading in verse 6. It says, "I'm troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long." Now, today, there's a message of just, well, you sin and it's no big deal. Now, it's true that once you've confessed it and forsaken it and lamented it, it's time to move on. In fact, the time to move on is the next day for sure. Because His mercies are new every morning, the Bible says. Great is thy faithfulness. And so you should wake up in the morning with a brand new day, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. But the problem is, in our zeal to preach that, in many cases, we've taken away any kind of sorrow for sin. And now it's like, oh, you sinned? Don't worry about it. No big deal. When you sin, you should mourn. The Bible says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to sorrow and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He shall lift you up. We ought to be sorry for our sin. We ought to feel bad about it and sorrow and mourn and lament and confess it to God. Then move on. But so often we just want to just move on. Oh, whoops, sorry. You know? When sometimes we've committed a major sin, we need to really do some mourning. Do some crying or fasting or praying or something to basically let God know that we're really serious about forsaking this and we're confessing it, we're acknowledging it, we're not trying to downplay it. And so he says in verse number, he said, I go mourning all the day long, verse 6. Verse 7, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease and there is no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and sore broken. I've roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panted, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it is also gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things, and imagine deceits all the day long. But I as a deaf man heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O my God. For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity. There's your confession right there, declaring your iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. But mine iniquities are my enemies are lively, and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. Forsake me not, O Lord, O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Now you know what's funny about this chapter? It's a great chapter. And does that sound like no big deal, right, when you sin? No, I mean, he was making a big deal out of it. But here's what cracks me up, verse 18. For I will declare my iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin. If I had a nickel for every time I've seen a gospel tract that claimed that that is necessary for salvation, you have to be sorry for your sins, in fact, you have to turn from your sins, and then they quote that verse. Now, is David getting saved in this verse? He's already been saved. He committed a sin, and he's feeling bad about it, and he's confessing it to God. But see, a lot of times, people will just lift verses that don't even say the word saved, nothing about eternal life, nothing about, and just apply it to salvation. I mean, I guess you could do that with whatever command in the whole Bible. Pretty soon, you'd have to keep the whole Bible to be saved. I mean, can you see where they're getting at? Because I can't. I mean, nothing in this chapter is talking about salvation. It's pretty much just talking about his deep sorrow and repentance for his sin after he's already been saved for years, okay? Because he just committed a sin. But let's go back to Psalm 6, where we started. So he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. So he's not saying he doesn't want to be chastened. He's just saying, don't do it in anger, and be merciful. Go easy on me. For I am weak, O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. Now flip over, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter number 9. I want to show you a passage that uses a lot of similar wording to Psalm 6 here. In Deuteronomy chapter number 9, beginning in verse number 16, this is where Moses is recounting the story about how he went up on the Mount Sinai and got the Ten Commandments, and he came down and they're worshiping the golden calf, they're naked, they're dancing, they're partying, they're drinking, fornicating, etc. And he says in verse 16, and I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, and had made you a molten calf. Ye had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took the two tables and cast them out of my two hands, and break them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first. 40 days and 40 nights I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which ye sinned and doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger, look at these words, and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him, and I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. And I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burnt it with fire, and stamped it, and ground it very small, even until it was as small as dust, and I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mountain. And that's where he made them drink the actual... Talk about colloidal silver for health, you know. He's grinding up the golden calf and making them drink it suspended in water. But look at Psalm, Psalm 90. Psalm chapter 90. So basically, David, he knows this scripture of Deuteronomy. He knows the law. He'd written it out by hand. He'd studied it. He'd meditated upon it day and night. And he remembered God's extreme anger, God's wrath, God's hot displeasure. And that's why he used that wording that the Lord had toward the children of Israel when they sinned. And you see, Moses, because of their sin, not only was should they have been weeping for their own sin, Moses wasn't even the one who did anything wrong. He was weeping for the sins of his nation. He was crying out and begging God and abstaining from food and basically trying to intercede for the children of Israel. Look at Psalm 90, verse number 7. Now, whose Bible has at the beginning of the Psalms this little phrase at the beginning that tells you what it is? You know what I'm talking about? Like a Psalm of David. Or like the beginning of Psalm 90, it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, people have asked me before, like, is that part of the Bible? Is that part of God's Word? I would definitely say no. It's not part of the text. It's not in the verses. It's not the text. Can you trust? Are these accurate? Can you trust? I don't know. Personally, I don't know. I know that I've had many Bibles that didn't even have it. You know, a lot of the typical King James. I think that these statements have been put in there, and I'm not sure who put them in there, but I think it's just they've been put in there, just like when the original King James Version was printed in 1611, you know, half the page is all the notes and all the references. Just like today, you get reference Bibles that have all kinds of additional information. And so it says here, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, I don't know whether that's really true or not, but you be the judge as we read it, but I wouldn't necessarily just believe that thing, because I don't, it's not in the text, it's not part of the verses. I mean, it's just up above the chapter, so... You know, I believe that's just a note that's been put in there. But look at verse 7. It says, "For we are consumed by thine anger," talking about God's anger, "and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath." Now notice how many times God's wrath is mentioned. Do you see this? Verse 7, anger, wrath. Verse 9, "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." And then he says in verse 13, the exact same thing he said in Psalm 6. See if you notice the same wording. "Return, O Lord, how long?" That's exactly what it said in Psalm 6. "Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." You see, Moses, if Moses is the one who wrote this psalm, or whether it was David, or whether it was some other man of God who spake as he was moved by the Holy Ghost, these men in the Old Testament, they knew that God's wrath was toward his people when they committed sin. You say, well, that was the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, you don't have to turn there. But it says, hey, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it says to remember that the Lord shall judge his people. It's talking about God's people very clearly. He says, those who've been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ and then turn around and just turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, tread upon the Son of God, and do despite to the Spirit of grace. Hey, I'm going to tell you something. God's anger is kindled toward Christians who live in sin. Right. And let me tell you something. You say, well, we're all sinners. And this is what Christianity of 2009 just throws up our hand and says, Well, we all sin. So what? There is a difference in sin. Amen. I'm sick and tired of this Baptist baloney, all sins equal. Now, I think that you must be partially insane to believe that, because how can any person who's in their right mind, I mean, stop and think about this. How can any person who is in their right mind actually believe that if I take a pencil home from work that's not mine, that's all one as if I went out and murdered someone? Now, look, where do we get this? In the Bible? Show me in the Bible all sins equal in God's eyes. Well, you know, we rate sins, you know, good, you know, big sin, little sin, but in God's eyes, all sins equal. And I've heard it a million times. And they say, well, we don't want to be like the Catholics, where we have big sins and little sins. Well, you know, if that's what the Catholics believe, then that's the one thing that they're right about, my friend, because there are big sins and little sins. Let me tell you something. Jesus told Pilate, he said, he that delivered me unto you hath the greater sin. Now, if all sins equal, how can you have a greater sin? How do you have a greater damnation? Like Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. All sin is not equal in God's eyes. And there is also what the Bible calls sinning willingly, sinning presumptuously, versus sinning through ignorance or sinning just in the moment. Okay, the Bible, I have a whole sermon on that called Sinning Through Ignorance. And I go through it from Leviticus, all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament. I preach out of Book of Romans. I mean, going into that in great detail, there is a difference in sin. And let me tell you something. When a Christian goes out and commits a wicked sin, a grievous sin, and obviously all sin is wrong. I'm not belittling any sin, but there are some sins that are really high up on God's list of anger. Let me tell you what one of them is. Fornication. Fornication is one where God's wrath is kindled. Okay, He basically kindled His wrath against the children of Israel in the book of Numbers and slew thousands of them because they were committing fornication with all the worldly nations around them. You can go even higher up than fornication, worse than fornication. You say, well, how do you know which ones are worse? Because God put worse punishments on the worst sins and lesser punishment on the lesser sin. The symbol of justice in America that we know is, of course, the scale in the hands. There's the lady, you know, who represents justice, and she has a blindfold on, and she's holding a scale in one hand and a sword in the other hand, right? And that scale represents the fact that the punishment matches the crime. That's why in the Old Testament, if you commit fornication, what was the punishment? The punishment was that, you know, if the girl will have you and if her dad will have you, then you have to marry that girl. If she's willing to marry you, you have to marry that girl. Otherwise, you have to pay a fine. Those were the punishment of fornication under God's laws, under human government. Okay, what was the punishment for adultery under God's law? Death. Okay, so what's worse, fornication or adultery? Adultery is much worse than fornication. Because not only are you committing an act outside of marriage, but so much worse, you are violating and desecrating the sacred vow of marriage. That the sacred trust between you and that person that supposedly till death do us part. Okay? These sins cause God's wrath to be kept. You say, well, years and years back I committed that sin. Well, look, you should have already confessed it, forsaken it, mourned over it, and be done with it. And don't beat yourself up about it. Forget about it. It's over. It's under the blood. You say, well, it was after I was saved. Every sin you've ever done is under the blood, whether it's before or after you're saved. So, you know, these people say, well, it was before you were saved, it was under the blood. Hey, if it was yesterday, it was under the blood. Okay? But the point is that God's wrath and God's anger is kindled toward believers that commit wicked sin. And so don't expect to get away with sin. Moses said, be sure your sin will find you out. And God will chasten you. He will punish you. And if you have committed a wicked sin, you better get on your knees and beg God for mercy like David did in Psalm 6, in Psalm 38, in Psalm 90, in Deuteronomy 9. They were begging for mercy because they knew what it was to fall into the hands of the living God. And so don't belittle sin. Our world, it doesn't think it's any big deal. I mean, you try to tell them a sin and they think it's nothing. They think it's a joke. Who cares? But it doesn't change the fact that God is angry with the wicked every day. And God's angry with His people who commit these kind of sins. And look, every sin is wicked, but you know, when David committed sin with Bathsheba, that really angered God, and he paid for that big time. He paid for that fourfold. He had four of his children die as a result of that, and all the horrible things that were associated with those four children's death. Remember the four children that died? The infant son of Bathsheba, right after he committed sin, she was pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. He died when he was a week old. Remember the next son who died was Amnon, after he had defiled his half-sister Tamar. Remember the next son that died was Absalom, when he was killed by Joab, hanging from a tree. And you remember the fourth son that died? Adonijah, when he basically conspired against King Solomon by wanting to have Abishag, the Shunammite wife, to try to strengthen his position to take over the kingdom. And so you will reap what you've sown. And so don't make light of sin. God's mad. Get on your knees and beg God for mercy. And he's very merciful. He's very merciful. Look how merciful he was to David. You know what always blows my mind whenever I read the story about David and Bathsheba? How merciful God was. Just the fact that God forgives him. I mean, that's amazing how forgiving God is. But I'll tell you why. It's because you read the Psalms and see how David was praying. That's why he got that forgiveness. It's because of his attitude. That's why. And that's amazing. I mean, if David could do that wicked of a sin, and yes, he was punished severely, but just to not have died for it, just to be able to be forgiven in the way that he was, is pretty amazing. It shows God's mercy toward him. So we're in Psalm 90. Turn back to Psalm 6, if you would. I wanted to turn to Psalm 90 because of the fact that it talked about the same thing, God's wrath towards sin. But also, it used the exact same phrase, word for word, that we found in Psalm 6, where he said, "Return, O Lord, how long?" That's what it says at the end of verse 3. How long? "Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake." Verse 5. "For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks?" Now, has anybody ever had a Jehovah's Witness show you this verse before? I've had a Jehovah's Witness show me this verse before. And they have this verse, and they have one verse in Ecclesiastes, "The dead know not anything at all." And they take these verses, and they basically try to use these verses to negate the whole rest of the Bible's teaching and say, "See, when you're dead, you're totally unconscious. You're in soul sleep. You're not in heaven. You're not in hell. You're just, I don't know where you are, you know? Rest in peace. I mean, I guess you're just floating around, or maybe you're just laying there, or I don't know if you're cremated, you're sprinkled, or I don't know what's going on with your soul. But apparently they believe that you're just asleep. Now, the Bible does talk about Christians as being asleep, but guess what? It's talking about your body being asleep. Because that body is going to rise again. Okay? And so that's not talking about your soul being asleep. Paul very clearly said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He said in Philippians 1, "I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." And so we know that those who are in heaven are very conscious. Look at Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 6. You have people up in heaven talking, conscious of time, conscious of what's going on the earth. And they're up in heaven. And by the way, believers never die anyway. Only the body dies. Because he said, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And Jesus said to the scribes, he said, as touching the dead, they rise again. He said, "Wait a minute. Didn't God say to Moses, 'I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Didn't he say, "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced"? So was Abraham just off in slumberland? No, he was aware of Jesus Christ coming on this earth. And he was rejoicing about the fact that Jesus was there, that Jesus was fulfilling the Word of God. And so, clearly, all throughout the Bible, look at the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died, lifted up his eyes, he's in hell. Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which is not a place, but a body part. His bosom, alright? Not a place, a body part, okay? You know, I just see, you get there and there's like a neon light flashing. Abraham's bosom, you know? Like these weird, you know these weird taverns that have these real weird names? You know what I mean? Like you see them around and you're just, "Oh, what's that about?" You know, Abraham's bosom. You know, no, it's a body part, okay? And he was leaning upon Abraham's bosom. Like, for example, it's like this. Look, see? Abraham had his arm around him. So he's at his bosom, right? Pretty weird, huh? So the point is that He was very conscious. He's speaking. He's thinking. He's talking. He's awake. He's alive. The body is asleep. Okay, you got that? The body sleeps. The body dies. The soul and spirit live on in heaven or burn in hell, whatever the case may be. But look what this says here. I mean, just take it for what it says. He says, "For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks?" Now, think about this. Is the grave a reference to the spiritual or the physical abode of man when he dies? That's a physical place, okay? I mean, the grave is talking about the hole that's dug in the ground. That's the physical place of death. The soul goes to heaven, or the soul goes to hell. The body goes to the grave, okay? So basically, he's referring to the fact that in this physical world that we live in, he says, no one in the graveyard, no dead body is, you know, praising God right now and thanking God. He's basically saying when he's dead, he's not going to be thanking and praising God anymore on this earth. His body's going to be dead. The grave is not going to praise him. Obviously, look, when you're dead, you're not going to be doing any more soul winning. You're not going to be praying. You're not going to be reading the Bible. You're not going to be serving God. You're not going to be bringing people to church. You're not going to be getting people baptized. You're not going to be preaching the gospel. Okay, yes, you'll be in heaven, but are you going to be doing anything for God on this earth? No. And so this is from a human perspective here. It's from the perspective of the grave. Hey, when you go to the grave, that's it. You're done. It's over. Okay? Does that mean that there's no heaven? No. But just as far as life is concerned, it's over. It's like when Jesus said, "It is finished." He gave up the ghost. Was he done for? No, but his life was over. He was done with the work that God gave him to do on this earth. Humanly speaking, he gave up the ghost. He was done with his life, okay? And so, you know, a lot of people just get hung up on stuff, I guess. And let me tell you something. Whenever you're taking one verse and trying to negate hundreds of other verses, you're wrong. You know, you got hundreds of verses that say, faith not works, and then just James 2, people will try to take that and just try to negate the whole rest of what the Bible is saying. No, that the Bible does not contradict itself. And so, you have to be understanding it right. Now, guess what? Everything that the Bible says is not literal. Now, you should always take it literally unless it's obvious. Because whenever it's symbolic, God always makes it really obvious. The rest of the time, you take it literally. Now, let me show you something in this chapter that's not literal. Tell me if you think that this is literal. Verse 6, "I'm weary with my groanings all the night, make I my bed to swim." I mean, do you really think that? His bed was swimming? Do you think I cried so much, so many tears, that my bed was actually swimming in the tears? And not only that, but I water my couch with my tears. You know, do you think he has a little, like a little sunshine bucket? You know, and he's like pouring it out? No. Okay, obviously there's metaphor used in the Bible. People get hung up on the fact, they say the Bible is scientifically inaccurate because it says that the sun riseth and the sun goeth down. And really, it's rotating. You know, the planet is going around the sun and the sun is rotating around, you know, the galaxy. And they say, see, the Bible's wrong because it's not really going up and down. Okay, but guess what? When you're standing on earth, it is rising and it is going down. I mean, how hard is that from our perspective? Okay, it goes up and it goes down. But that people get hung up on this kind of stuff. They try to, you know, I don't know what they're doing, but, you know, just take it for what it says. People in the grave are not praising God right now. They're not doing anything for God. Okay? They're not accomplishing anything. Does that mean that their soul and spirit is not up in heaven with God? No. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses need to do a little better than that if they're going to promulgate this false doctrine of soul sleep. It's just not true. It's simply not true. You never, if you spend 5 seconds dead as a believer, then God lied. Because he said, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Say, what about Lazarus? He said it about Lazarus in chapter 11 of John. He said that about Lazarus. He said, "Lazarus sleepeth, and I'm going to awaken." But he was not dead. Okay? His soul and spirit were not dead. Now, Jesus, when he died on the cross, he was dead for 3 days and 3 nights. And then he rose again. That's why his soul was in hell. That's the place where the dead people go. People who are in heaven are alive. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive right now. And, you know, we have this great cloud of witnesses. okay, in heaven. And so that's clear in the Bible. Look at verse, we already looked at verse 6 about, he said, I'm weary with my groaning. Have you ever become physically tired from weeping? You know, it'll physically wear out your body. I mean, your muscles will get sore, you'll get tired. He wept so hard that it was wearing him out. I mean, it was just draining him physically. He said, I'm weary with my groanings. All the night make I my bed to swim. He's just basically using a metaphor to describe the extreme amount of tears that are coming out of his eyes. And he says, I water my couch with my tears. You know, he's sleeping on the couch. No, I'm just kidding. I don't want to go too deep with that. You know, see, his wife's mad at him. Everybody's mad, you know. He's sleeping on the couch. It says, mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. He's saying, basically, yeah, he's getting old before his time. It's just from the stress and the weeping and the sorrow. Crying, weeping. You say, well, you know, I never cry, you know. I'm too manly. But, you know, Jesus wept. I don't think there was anyone more manly than that, right? Jesus wept. And you know what the Bible says about Jesus? Not only did he just weep, John 11:35, but what about Hebrews chapter 5, when it says he offered up supplications and prayers with strong crying and tears. So he said strong crying and tears. So I mean, Jesus was weeping profusely. I mean, remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was pouring out sweat like drops of blood and begging God to let the cup of the wrath of God pass from him? But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You should have weeping in your life. Okay? Don't think that you always have to be happy all the time. You know, if you committed sin, weep over it. We ought to weep over the condition of our country. We ought to weep over lost loved ones. We ought to weep over all manner of things that are wrong and that we want God to hear us and to step in. Think about Hezekiah. Hezekiah prayed to God. But it was only when he began to weep and cry, the Bible says that God saw his tears. And when God saw his tears, that's when he answered his prayer. That's when Hezekiah got through to God. God heard the voice of Ishmael when he cried as a 13-year-old boy and wept. God heard Ishmael and was merciful and gave them water when they were dying in the desert, Ishmael and Hagar, in the book of Genesis. But he says in verse number 7, mine eye is consumed because of grief, it waxed old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. Now look at Luke chapter 13. This is just kind of interesting. I'm not really sure exactly what to make of this. You be the judge. But I just, when I read this, this jumped out at me, and I remembered this being the exact wording from Luke 13. Look at Luke chapter 13. Now, we all know the famous verse in Matthew 7:23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. And they said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You remember that in Matthew 7? And then remember Matthew 25, where he said unto them also on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But look at this. It's the exact wording of what he said in Psalm 6. I don't know if Jesus was quoting Psalm 6, or if he's just using the same words, but he says in verse 27, but he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Now that's exact wording. Like the one in Matthew 7 is pretty close, but this is exactly the same. Look at Matthew 6, or Psalm 6. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. And then here he says, but he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Now, here's what's interesting about this. Go back, you're in Luke 13, go back up to verse 24. It says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Straight with no G-H there, because it's talking about narrow, like the Straits of Gibraltar. Let's see here, it says, I can't think of any other straits right now. It says right here, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. Okay, now what does that mean? You know, there are going to be people who one day desire to go to heaven. They think they're going to heaven. They try to get to heaven. Right? They attempted to go to heaven, but it was through their own works. Just like it said in Matthew 7, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And people try to point that out and say, well, see, everybody who believes isn't saved. It doesn't say believe, it says works. Think about this. Let's say you were to die right now, and all of a sudden, you know, and obviously this would never happen because you're saved, you're a believer, but let's say all of a sudden you're just before God and He says, depart from me, I never knew you. What would you say? Would you say, but Lord, I did these wonderful works. You know, that's a, I'd be saying, God, I believed in you. You know, John 3:16. You know, John 6:47. Romans 6:23. I believe on you. What? It shows these people were not saved. They didn't even understand. They thought it was about their works. Right. They thought it was about them casting out devils and all these different things. I always think of the Pentecostals when I see that verse. You know, their little, all their little, you know, exorcism and, you know, the demon of drunkenness and the demon of adultery and the demon of fornication. They got to cast it out. Because, you know, and the Pentecostals need that verse because it says, depart from me, I never knew you, not I used to know you. Yep. They said, I never knew you, depart from me that work iniquity. And he said in Luke chapter 13, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, you see, he's saying there's going to be a time when it's too late. One day people will want to be saved, but it'll be too late. You know, when it's talking about the second coming of Christ is what this is actually talking about. It says, when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand with doubt and to knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know ye not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Now, he says here in verse number, let me see here. Here's what I thought was interesting about this too. In Matthew, he says, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Right? In Matthew? Here he says that basically the Lord, okay, he says the master of the house, the Lord is going to say unto them, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. So again, you see that, you know, Jesus and God, that's the judge right there. Jesus Christ is the final judge. He holds the keys of death and of hell. It said in Revelation 1. Okay. And so, no man cometh unto the Father but by Jesus Christ. Okay. And so, he's the one here that's saying, I never knew you. He's the one here who's saying, depart from me. He's the one who's saying, depart from me into everlasting fire in Matthew 25. So, he's the final judge. Okay. The Father committed all judgment unto the Son, the Bible says. And so, back to Psalm 6. Let's finish this up here quickly. But you say, well, what do you make of that? I don't know. I just wanted to show you that because it's the same wording in Luke 13 and Psalm 6. I don't know why it's the same wording, but we know that David is a picture of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. We know that David is, you know, Jesus called the Son of David. And many times David speaks as Jesus in Psalms, like when he says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Like when he said, all my bones are out of joint. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And all throughout the book of Psalms, he's prophesying of Jesus Christ. And so I think that this could be some kind of a foreshadowing of that day when Jesus sets up his kingdom and says to the unbelievers, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. Verse 9, the Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Now, that's a negative thing. He's praying on his enemies there, right? He's praying for them to be vexed. He's praying for them to be ashamed. Now, it's interesting. One of the things that Psalm always prays, and especially when I was studying a lot of these Psalms, when I was meditating upon this chapter to preach tonight, I was noticing the fact that in Psalm 6, Psalm 38, a lot of places, also in Psalm 90 this was mentioned, he's begging God for mercy, and he's explaining to him how he's sorry, and he did the wrong thing, and it's all his fault. But then he always brings up his enemies. Did you notice? I don't know if you picked up on that when we read Psalm 38. He always brings up his enemies, and he says, you know, God, this is what's going to happen. I'm a good guy, he tells God. I mean, that's basically what he told him at the end of Psalm 38. He said, I follow the thing that good is. He said, I'm a good guy, okay? And he's like, I'm not trying to say that I didn't do the wrong thing, because I did. It was wicked. It was wrong. I'm crying about it. I'm sorrowful. He's like, I'm in pain. I'm physically ill over it. But he said, wait a minute. I'm a good guy. And see, all these my enemies, they would love to see me destroyed. This is what, and I'm paraphrasing about 10 different Psalms where he goes into this. And if you've read the book of Psalms, this will sound kind of familiar to you. He basically says, my enemies would love to see me fall. They'd love to see me cast down and destroyed. They'd love to see me punished. Because then they'll turn around and say, aha, here's the guy who's serving God. Here's the guy who's preaching God's word. Here's the guy who loves God. And look what a failure he is. And so he says, look, God, I'm sorry. He says, I know I deserve punishment, but God, confound my enemies. Don't let them triumph over me. Don't let them rejoice over me because you're, you know, go easy on me for the sake of your great name. It's kind of like the same thing Moses said. Remember when Moses said, Lord, I know the children of Israel have sinned exceedingly, but he said, do we really want the heathen to say, oh, the reason that God destroyed him is because he couldn't bring him out of the land of Egypt, and therefore he destroyed them. And so that's why he said you ought to be merciful to them for your own glory, for your own name's sake, for your mercy's sake. And that's what he said in verse number 4 here. Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. You say, well, what are you pointing out with that? God, when we talk to God, we pray to God, sometimes it's almost like, you know, you want to speak God's language. You know, you want to talk to God. And when they talk to God, sometimes they're almost bargaining with God. Remember when Abraham kind of bargained with God? And we see Moses kind of bargaining with God, Abraham. Basically, what it is that it's not about me, is what they're saying. He's saying, look, I don't want you to be blasphemed because of my sin, because of my downfall. Let me live on and succeed so that many sinners can be converted unto you, he said in Psalm 51, so that I can, you know, bring forth your righteous cause and the kingdom of God. And so, you know, this is a good idea for you to see this and understand how to get God's mercy in your life. Because there are times when you sin. Do you want God to rebuke you in his anger? Do you want God to chasten you in his hot displeasure? You want him to have mercy on you, go easy on you. Well, pray to God and say, look, God, I know you have to punish me. I know that you're angry and I'm sorry. I'm upset about it. Man, you know, shed some tears over it. But say, you know what? God, please let me get back up again, God. Don't let me, you know, kind of like the sermon I preached about being cast down but not destroyed. Let me get up again. Give me another chance, God, is what they're basically praying. Don't let the enemy rejoice. And think about this. You know that there are people who would love to see you fall. Because you're a soul-winning Christian. Because you're sitting in Faith Forward Baptist Church. You love God. You love the Bible. And there are people who would love to see you fall. You know that's true. I could tell you right now, if I were cast down, if I fell, there would be multitudes rejoicing. I mean, the love rally, you know, that we have on Sunday morning, the love rally, where they have the protesters across the street, you know, protesting Pastor Anderson, all four of them. And that's including that guy who just sits in his lawn chair the whole time. You know, they'd have a great triumph. I mean, they'd go from like 4 to 400 probably, you know. Yeah! We defeated him! You know? So I could use that bargaining chip with God and say, God, you know, help me out. Don't let me fall, because people would love that. I've said this kind of thing to people, like this exact thing we're reading here. For example, I knew somebody who was basically having a bad marriage and on the verge of divorce. And I said to that person, I said, you know what? I said, let me name for you all the people that would love to see you get a divorce because you're a Christian and you're a Baptist and you've stood on a lot of things in the past and they've been wicked and ungodly and heathen. And I said, these people would love for you to get a divorce and fail in your marriage. Why don't you stay with it? You know, why don't you stay in it? Because you're causing these other enemies to triumph. Okay? These other people who hate the Lord, who love to see Christians fall. They love to see Christians fail. They want to see your marriage fail. They want to see our church fail. They want to see everything that you do be a flop and a failure and for you to quit on God and quit the ministry. Hey, David said this a lot. I mean, many times in the Psalms. Don't quit, because not only are people looking to you that want you to succeed, because you have people that want you to succeed too. And you're being a blessing to them by staying in the fight. But you know what? There's other people who'd love to see you fall. Do you really want to give them that satisfaction? Do you really want the devil to triumph and be rejoicing, and all the demons of hell to be rejoicing and saying, yeah, you know, we got him. We destroyed brother so-and-so. We destroyed sister so-and-so, you know. We destroyed Pastor Anderson. We destroyed Faith and Word Baptist Church. Hey, I don't want that to happen. God doesn't want it to happen. And so that's why David's saying to God, look, you want the enemy to triumph? Hey, let them be ashamed. Let them fall. Let them be trapped in their own devices. But God, forgive me, restore me, you know, punish me what you need to punish me. But God, I want to get back up and keep on serving you. I want you to use me again, just like Samson. Samson committed a wicked sin. But he prayed to God, and why did God give him his strength back? So he could look at more women? He said, God, you know, I just really want to see more women. That's what he'd been looking at so much. And finally, he was, you know, Samson was looking at too many women. And so God decided that, you know, he'd get his eyes poked out by the Philistines. You know, kind of like Jesus said, you know, pluck it out. God plucked it out for him. Okay. But listen, Samson prayed to God and his prayer was answered. He prayed to God to receive his strength. Why? To do God's will. To do God's work, to destroy the enemies of the Lord. And so what I'm saying is, when you pray to God, you can't pray for things to consume it upon your own lust. You can't pray with your own self-interest. If you pray with God's interest and God's will at mind, and you know, it kind of benefits you on the side, you know, like, you know, that's how you're going to get your prayer answered. I'm serious. That's what David's doing. He's saying, God, I'm so sorry. I've done so much wrong, but you know, man, look how much worse my enemies are. You want them rejoicing? You know, why don't you help me, you know, get back into this? And so, I just thought that was interesting, because I've been studying the whole book of Psalms a lot. Not just the Psalms, you know, not just memorizing what I'm preaching, but I've also been, you know, just going through Psalms over and over again. And man, it's a fascinating book, but I've seen that pattern a lot. Praying from God's perspective, praying for God's will to be done in a way that benefits you. Hey, that's how you're going to get your prayers answered. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, please just help us to help us not to sin, dear God. Like you said, these things you've written unto us, that we sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so please help us not to sin, but when we do sin, because we will sin, help us to weep and sorrow and feel bad about it. But then help us to pray to you and get restored and get back in the saddle again, dear God. And please just help us to serve you to the fullest, to get people saved, and to be the kind of people to where you'll wanna help us not to fail, because you want us to succeed, because we're doing the thing that good is, as David said in Psalm 38.